Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ, and welcome to our evening devotional as we conclude this Lord's Day the same way that we began it, by pursuing our triune God together and worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for his love and mercy in our lives. Let's begin here this evening by reading God's word together and then opening in prayer, and then we'll continue in our series in the Psalms. So here tonight, I'd like to read the first chapter of the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Read the entirety of the chapter, these 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here Paul writes, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable way that the Apostle Paul reminds the church in Thessalonica about your great power that converted them, that brought them from darkness to light, that brought them from death to life. We thank you, Father, for the way in which when the word was preached, it was accompanied by great power and with conviction. Not only power that flowed from the Apostle Paul by the work of your Spirit, but also the power to receive in faith that good news about Jesus that was evident by the working of your Spirit in the lives of those who received that word. And Father, we thank you that it is true also for us, that at various points in our lives that you brought the gospel to bear upon us, that you opened our eyes, that you unstopped our ears, that you softened our hearts, and you granted us power by your Spirit to be able to receive your word, to take hold of your word, and to do so even with joy in the midst of affliction. Father, we thank you that you've turned us from all of the idols of our hearts to you, the true and living God. And you've granted us faith not only to put our hope in you, but also to know that we await the glorious appearing of Jesus at the end of the age, when he comes to make all things new, even this one whom you raised from the dead, this one who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Father, we thank you for this great work of salvation that you've worked so long ago in the lives of the Thessalonians, that salvation that you've worked for us, and that salvation that we know you will continue to work as you gather in your elect from all the generations and from among all the peoples, Lord, until Christ comes again. Father, we pray tonight with confidence that you are indeed working in our lives. We thank you for the faith and hope and love that is evident in all of those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray that our labors of love, that our steadfastness of hope, that our works of faith might indeed be evident for the sake of your kingdom and for our mutual encouragement, as well as our personal assurance that we belong to Christ. Father, we pray that you would hear our prayers tonight, in spite of the fact that we are unworthy in and of ourselves. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge those ways that we've gone astray like lost and erring sheep. We acknowledge those ways that we've mistreated one another. and we've been selfish and unkind. Father, yet in spite of this, we thank you that for the sake of Christ, you receive us and you receive our prayers. And so we offer them to you in faith this evening, knowing that you delight to hear the pleas and cries of your children. Father, we are grateful for the neighborhood hot dog roast that was held yesterday here at the church building. And that, God, again, we're grateful for the very idea and concept that you placed upon Rick's heart and mind, and for all of those who came together to support this endeavor and to make it happen, those who were present, and Lord, most especially for those members of our community who stopped by and whom we got to know during that occasion. Father, this is, again, another way that you have blessed this summer's outreach ministries here at Cornerstone Church, and we are so grateful for all of the families and children and individuals whom you brought to us this past summer. Now, Lord, our prayer would be that you would enable us to take next steps with a number of these individuals, whether that would be Bible study or spiritual counseling or continued development of relationship around substantial matters in their lives, or, of course, Lord, even participating in the life and ministries and worship of Cornerstone Church. God, we pray that some of those whom we have met, that you would enable us to truly minister to them in deeper and more abiding ways. Father, we pray that you would do this wonderful work that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians, that you would do that work again and again for those here in the community, bringing individuals and families to worship you, the true and living God. Father, we continue to lift up one of the individuals whom we've gotten to know in recent months, Shelley, as she continues to have a number of health concerns. We pray, Lord, for Jan's visitation of her especially, and the support that the church offers through Jan's labors with that family. We pray, Lord, that you would not only preserve and strengthen Shelley physically, Lord, but that you would also reveal yourself and all of your saving mercies through Christ to this one in her time of need. Father, thank you again for all of the work that Jan does as our outreach coordinator. We pray that you would bless her and help her to be encouraged in the work that she does, and help her, Lord, to see fruit from that work for the glory of Christ. Father, we prayed earlier today for Ron and for Carolyn in light of Carolyn's unexpected hospitalization, Lord, from a number of very serious seizures. Father, thank you that it seems as though she is stable, and it appears that this may be related to a prior health condition suffered many years before, but God, still there is much concern as she is brought out of her sedation, Lord, that she would be stable and the seizures would not return. God, we pray that you would be with our sister in this time of great need, and that you would indeed bless her body and soul, and that, Father, in accordance with your will, that she might regain consciousness, that she might be brought to that place of clarity, that they might know how to treat this circumstance, and, Lord, that she would be able to rejoin Ron at home very soon. Father, in the meanwhile, we know that this is a great trial for Ron, especially as he watched these seizures, the second of which was quite lengthy. Father, comfort his heart and give him your peace, we pray, at this time of great need. Father, we pray for Holly as she is on the road from Pennsylvania at this very time, returning from a visit with her mother. It makes us mindful also of Rick and Barb, and Rich and Barb and others within our congregation who care for family members, especially those who are older than they are, and in some cases, caring for the estates of those who have passed on. Father, all of these things require energy and strength, and we pray that you would give to us that strength that we require, and that active faith that we require in order to demonstrate love to those within our extended families who have needs. Lord, we think of how it is that Paul speaks of this kind of ministry within the family as putting our faith into practice. And Father, so it is that we pray that those who are in such circumstances would put their faith into tireless practice by loving those within their families. Father, earlier today, I prayed for those who are resuming their college endeavors, their college studies. We also know that right around the corner are those who will be resuming their studies in grade school, Father. And we pray, Lord, that for those who school at home and those who school in a Christian school and those who school within the public schools, that you would be blessing them, preparing them, readying them, and helping them, Lord, in light of all of the different challenges that each of these environments poses, to live for Christ and to grow in Christ, even in the environments where you place them. Father, we thank you, as Doug is quick to remind us, that all truth is your truth. And so, Father, whether they're studying history or the arts or languages or mathematics or sciences, Father, that there would be this understanding on the part of all of our children that truth belongs to you and that this world is yours. You made it. It is governed by your rules. And so, Father, help our students to be able to integrate faith and life, faith with all that they learn, even in the schooling that they receive. Father, as the fellowship team meets tomorrow and the Christian education team meets Tuesday evening, we pray for all of the ministry teams here at Cornerstone Church. We're grateful for those who give of their time and talents and efforts in order to see this church built up and strengthened, edified in every way, joined together in fellowship, strong in unity, able to worship you in the best way that we possibly can for the spiritual strengthening of all who participate. Father, thank you for all of our ministry teams, and we pray your blessing upon them. And we ask, Lord, that those who have an interest in them might indeed come forward and be willing to offer the gifts that you have given in service to Christ Church, maybe in ways that are stretching, maybe in ways that are challenging, maybe in ways that go beyond comfort zone, but nonetheless, Lord, in a way that would be mutually beneficial to all within your church. Father, thank you again for this opportunity that we have at the close of this Lord's Day to join our hearts together before your throne of grace. You are mighty and strong, and this comforts us, Lord, in light of all of the uncertainty and all of the danger and hardship that is faced in this broken world. But even as you are sovereign and mighty, Lord, you are also gracious and kind. And so pour forth your blessing upon us tonight as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you please join with me in turning in your Bibles this evening to the next of our Psalms, Psalm 24. This is actually the last of this series of royal Psalms that begins with Psalm 18 and is the next seven Psalms. As was mentioned this morning, the beginning portion of this series of Psalms focuses on David's kingship and how that points to Messiah. The last three of these Psalms really highlight the Lord God's kingship, which of course also is evidenced in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, our Redeemer, who is both God and man as our Savior. And so here Psalm 24 points us to the glorious kingship of our God fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Well, so often one of the challenges for us as those who serve and worship and trust the true and living God is holding together things that at first glance at least seem to be in tension. And this certainly comes to mind as, again, I think about the ordering of the Psalms. And as we think about this 24th Psalm coming after the 23rd Psalm that we studied together this morning, because the 23rd Psalm is the Psalm of wonderful intimacy, isn't it? The way in which God as shepherd is in the midst of his people to protect and guide them. The way in which God as gracious host welcomes us into his household and this forevermore. It is a psalm that speaks of the intimacy of God's presence. It points us, if you will, to the idea of God's imminence, that he draws near to those who belong to him, and he draws near with his comforting and with his peace-filled presence. Well, this 24th Psalm is very different in character, isn't it? Because it describes God not in his imminence, but really in his transcendence, the mighty creator, the one who demands holiness, the one who is the King of glory, mighty in battle. And so God's imminence, as found in Psalm 23, is balanced then, or held in tension, with his mighty transcendence that's found here in chapter 24, Psalm 24. Our God is indeed with us, but the God who is with us is God who is greater than all. And so these two psalms produce in us two contrasting sorts of responses. Psalm 23 produces this boldness that comes from our intimacy with God, whereas Psalm 24 produces a great reverence and awe in light of the transcendence of our God. And these things, of course, are not in contradiction. God's imminence and transcendence both are true of him. And likewise, then, these responses are not in contradiction, though at times they seem to be in tension, that we are both bold and reverent in being in our God's presence. Indeed, this psalm describes for us, doesn't it, a kind of rendezvous that takes place on God's mountain. God and the worshiper here are both drawing near to his dwelling place. The first portion of the psalm reminds us of ascending the hill of the Lord. The worshiper is going up on God's mountain where he is to be worshiped. Meanwhile, the latter part of the psalm describes God's entry in his special presence to that place where his worshipers are awaiting him. And so there's this sense, the worshiper and God himself ascending to this place where he would meet with those who belong to him. And so this is a description of God and man being together, meeting together, and helping us to understand how this can come to pass. What are the terms by which God and man can be together? Well, this psalm then begins with what we might call the distinction. And that's found here in verses 1 and 2. And it's the distinction, the fundamental distinction between God and his creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, whereas the footnote in the ESV reminds us, and all that fills it. And this points us, doesn't it, to the opening of Scripture, where God is described as the great creator, the one who precedes all that exists and from whom all things that exist come to pass. The Lord who makes all things and then fills all things, even with the inhabitants of the heavens, the sky, the earth, and the seas below. And so the opening of this psalm points us to God, who is the creator, and reminds us then that as the maker, as the creator of all things, that God owns all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That which God has made, God has ownership over. Now, that itself is such a remarkably important concept, because it reminds us then that the God who makes all things and who owns all things has all things at his sovereign disposal. God is free to do with all that exists as he pleases and in accordance with his will and in accordance with his character. So many times when we are tempted to argue with God or to question what God brings about in the world that belongs to him, well, we would be wise to remember that what God makes, he owns, and what he owns is truly at his disposal to do with as he pleases. Now, our God is not capricious, and he's not cruel, and he's not arbitrary, and so that is not to say that he is absolutely one who chaotically brings about his will in the world. Not at all. His will is always in keeping with his perfect and upright character. But at the same time, it reminds us that his ways are not our ways, and indeed his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways and thoughts are higher than our own. And so he is free to sovereignly dispose of this world as he pleases in accordance with his ways and thoughts. The fact that God makes all things and owns all things also reminds us that he has authority over all things, including then our lives. He exercises that authority in many ways in his providence and by his law. He has given us commands that cover every sphere and domain of our living. And who are we to argue with the commands that he sets over us? Authority in his precepts, authority in his ordinances, authority in prescribing for us all those ways that we are then to live. Are there ways tonight that you are questioning that authority, that you are living as you please in spite of knowing that God has told you that you should do otherwise? Oh, submit to his authority tonight, because he is the maker and owner of all that is. And indeed, the one who makes all things and owns all things then holds all things accountable to him. There is a reckoning, particularly for us, as the high point of his creation, those made in his image and likeness, those who have been called upon by him to reflect his character into the world. Oh, we realize that there is an accountability and a reckoning to our God. All that takes place, he knows. And all those ways that we depart from his paths, he has taken note of. We thank the Lord, of course, that in Christ, we can meet him unafraid. That day of reckoning for us is a day of salvation, because Christ has rescued us from the wrath to come. But at the same time, may the reality that we will give an account for our deeds done in the body give us sober mindedness in all that we do, knowing that we will lay these things before the Lord and before his throne in that day of accounting, which is to come. God is the maker and therefore the owner of all things. But God, who is the maker, is also the ruler of all things. For verse 2 reminds us that God founded creation upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And this makes us mindful that God is the ruler over all things, including even over the sea. Now, this contrasts the true God with the pagan conception of God, for very often the pagan conception of God is that the seas are chaotic, and very often God himself is incapable, or the gods themselves are incapable of exercising a dominion over the chaos of the sea. But here we're told that even the waters, in whatever form they are manifested, even the waters are under God's sovereign rule. Now, this is a wonderful thing, and it helps explain perhaps what is a bit of a mysterious statement in Revelation 21, where we're told when God comes and makes all things new, that the sea is no more. There is no sea. You might say, well, does God have something against the waters? In heaven, will there be no beachfront property, no coastlands, if you will? Well, the fact that there is no sea in the renovated universe comes alongside statements like there is no night. There is nothing accursed. And we think about how it is that the sea, the waters, particularly when they're roiled up by a storm, speak to us of that which is powerful and foreboding and fearful. The sea that is murky in its depths seems to be the place of danger, the place where we are undone. We think about Port Fourchon, which is that offshore oil refining community that was where Hurricane Ida made landfall earlier on today. Think of how it is that when riled up by a mighty storm, the ocean looks to be that place of danger, that place of insurmountable danger against us. But here we're told that God is even over the waters. He who makes all things rules all things, including the waters, which indeed are not chaotic at all, but rise and fall according to his command. This exalts God, because it shows how powerful he is, even in ways that we certainly are not. But it also comforts us to know that our God, the one who is the creator, while we are merely creatures, our God, who is distinguished from us, rules even over the mighty waters. Well, the first couple verses and giving us this distinction establish, in a sense, the ground rules or the terms of this meeting between God and man, the worshiper and the one who is worshiped. And so verses 3-6, in light of how this psalm is introduced, show us who we are as worshipers. And in talking about ascending the hill of the Lord, it really shows us how it is that worship, not only in David's day, but in our own day, really is a kind of quest. It's kind of a journey that we take. It's this idea of movement in our lives towards the place and circumstances where we are able to join with our brothers and sisters in the Lord to worship our mighty and awesome God. There's a kind of convergence that takes place. It's being described here as David speaks of those who ascend the hill of the Lord. Why do they do so? Because they know at the top of that hill, they will meet with their God. And so it is that we meet with our God in worship, a worship that is modeled not so much after the worship of the old covenant, but the worship is filled in Christ in the new, because Jesus has made that new and living way so that in actuality, in our worship, we meet, in a sense, with Christ in heaven. Isn't that an amazing idea that our worship joins with the worship of heaven in ascribing praises to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But as we think about this convergence, this journey to meet with God, notice this all-important question that is found in verse 3. Who can stand in his holy place? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And what an important and vital question this is. It reminds us that we have this sense of our need to be with God, that there's no place else where we will be satisfied in our human condition and in our longings. And we think of those psalms that describe longing after God as being like the deer panting for streams of water. And the fact that this question is posed reminds us that this is where we need to be. And in Christ Jesus, this is where we long to be, in the presence of our God. And yet the question as it's posed reminds us that there is a problem that we face. And at first glance, almost an impossibility that we face. Who can be with God in light of the holiness of his hill? The holiness of that place of meeting with God because of the holiness of God himself. And so this brings us to a place almost of crisis. We know that there's no other place besides being in God's presence that will fulfill us and satisfy us and meet our deepest needs, our deepest longings, indeed, the very purpose of our existence. And yet at the same time, it seems like an impossible task. Who can meet with God when he is holy and we most certainly are not? Well, the answer is given in verse 4 in particular. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, this perhaps calls to mind similar verses in Psalm 15. And just like in Psalm 15, we struggle a little bit here at first glance in light of what is stated, because we say, well, then, if this is the qualification for who can meet with God in his holy hill, then who possibly can meet these qualifications? Clean hands, pure heart, not lifting up a soul to what is false, particularly in idolatry, not swearing deceitfully. We have an understanding that this is a high standard indeed. And yet at the same time, the very language that David uses here reminds us that those then who may meet with God in his holiness are those who trust him and whose sincere trust in him is demonstrated in the nature of their deeds. In other words, we're not being told here you have to be good enough to meet with God, because if that is the case, none of us would be eligible. But we are being told here that those who trust in the Lord will demonstrate that trust with a lively faith shown in their deeds. Now we find this, for example, in verse 4, where it says, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And look ahead at Psalm 25 and the first and second verses, where we read, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's the same language. O my God, in you I trust. And so the whole idea of lifting up one's soul has to do with the act of trusting God, having faith in God, believing in God's good provision. And so in spite of the fact that there are moral requirements here, these moral requirements are not the reason why God accepts us, but indeed are the demonstration of the fact that we have lifted up our soul to him. We trust in him. We acknowledge him as our Savior. But at the same time, this is faith working itself out thoroughly in good deeds. It is a sincere faith that is demonstrated in a transformed way of life. Clean hands and a pure heart. Outwardly, we demonstrate that we belong to Christ. We have clean hands. We don't do those things that would be displeasing to the Lord, that would pollute our testimony and our following after Christ. But meanwhile, our heart is also pure inwardly. This is a sincere faith. It is a fact that we are united inwardly in what we demonstrate outwardly. At the same time, we don't lift up our soul to what is false, that has reference to God. At the same time, we don't swear deceitfully, that has reference to people. So inwardly and outwardly towards God and towards our fellow man, we are demonstrating our faith worked out in love. Faith in practice, faith that is not alone, but the faith that alone that saves is accompanied by good works. And so we find here then that this description of the worshiper, in particular how it is that faith is working itself out in good deeds, that we've been prepared in Christ Jesus to show good works, that what we find here then is preparation for being in God's presence. And what God's presence does as we meet with him, it changes us forever. So that's who we are as worshipers. But then we find here the one who's being worshipped in verses 7 through 10. Notice, just like there's the question in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? There's a question found in this section as well in verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? And we find here that God, the one who is being worshipped, as he draws near to the place where he would meet with his people, is given a grand reception, isn't he? Most commentators see in verses 7 through 10 a kind of antiphonal idea in which two choruses of God's worshipers are singing back and forth. Who is this King of Glory? One choir asks, and the next choir responds, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Perhaps the first choir then takes up the refrain, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. And then the question is posed again, who is this King of Glory? And the response is given by another group of worshipers, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. But all of this is part of a grand reception that is being given to God. And these rhetorical questions, of course, everyone knows who is the King of Glory, that it is the Lord who's mighty in battle. And the whole language of the gates lifting up their heads and rising up to make way for this King. Of course, there's no reluctance. It's not as though the one who's drawn near is a stranger, but it's all part of giving him a formal and grand reception. But however we understand the details here, realize that what's taking place is indeed God drawing near, God coming close, God who is entering into the presence of his people, God not remaining distant, but God condescending to come close to those who worship him. Here we find transcendence and immanence coming together. The one who is imminent and near is the one who's described here in such grand and remarkable terms. Well, the one who receives this grand reception is one who has a glorious reputation. Notice he's called the King of Glory, and it is he who is the King of Glory who comes in when the doors and gates are lifted as he draws close. Glory is one of these wonderful words in Scripture. Sometimes we use it so much and we forget what it really refers to. Glory refers to that which God shines forth. His character is manifest and visible and known and knowable. God is glorious. His glory means he is weighty in all that he is and all that he does in the midst of his people. It's this time of year that it always amazes me how the goldfinches come and they land on the zinnias and the echinacea in the garden, and they pluck out the seeds from these flowers. And as they land, they do so gently that often the stems These flowers hardly even shake when they draw near. Well, God is not like that. God is not like a bird that lands so gently upon the flower. God is glorious. He is weighty. And when he comes close, he makes an impact. He is impressive. We know it when he draws near because he has a glorious reputation. And notice what his reputation is here in these verses. He is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. And this evokes, in my mind at least, what we find in Exodus 15, especially in verse 3, where we're reminded that the Lord is a man who is a warrior. He is a warrior. We don't often think of our God in those terms, but our God is a warrior. He is mighty in battle. He takes up arms in defense of his people. He is an intimidating, threatening presence to those who would be his enemies. And he is a wonderful refuge and safe harbor for those who would find shelter under his mighty arms of grace. His glorious reputation here in this particular psalm is in coordination with the fact that he is mighty, and mighty in particular in battle. He is the one who's prevailed against us through the work of the Son, against the world and against the flesh and against the devil, saving us and delivering us when we could not save ourselves, saving us from all of our spiritual and temporal enemies as he prepares for us a place where we will reside with him forever. But as we think of this one who's being worshipped here, this one who draws close, who is received in such a grand way, who has such a glorious reputation, we think of an even greater arrival that is described in the Gospels. And I think in particular of the triumphal entry. It's described in each of the Gospels, in particular in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, we're told that as Jesus draws near at the beginning of that week that would culminate in his passion, his death upon the cross, we're told that the people cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus is the King who came, the one before whom the gates of the city were open, the one who was received so grandly by those who called him as the King of Israel. And yet we know that as he drew near to prevail in battle for us, to conquer our enemies for us, that just a few days later, even though he was received so grandly, he suffered so intensely for our sake. And indeed, the one who drew near in an even greater way, the Lord Jesus, is the same one whom we were reminded this morning from Psalm 22, suffered in our behalf, because the one who's the shepherd is also the Lamb slain for our sake. And so we rejoice together tonight that indeed in Christ, God and man come together. They come together in his very person, because as our Redeemer, he is God and man in one person forever. But through the work of our Redeemer, then we are able to meet with our God. God and man come together, not only now, but eternally. We will forever be with our God, and we will walk with him, because God and man come together through the redeeming work of Christ. Well, thank you again for being part of our evening devotional. It is again such an encouragement to know your hunger after the things of God and after the Word of God and after the Savior whom God has given. And may God richly bless us this week. May we know his presence. May we meet with our God in so many ways, but when we also long for that moment when next Lord's Day we would draw near to him again and meet with him in the assembly of his people to celebrate his grace and goodness to us. May the Lord bless you this evening and in this coming week, and I look forward to seeing you again very soon.